Morning. My name's Barbara, and with my husband Trevor, who's not here this morning, we've been coming to Green Island for 9 years. I'm going to bring the reading to us this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. That's Matthew 19, verses 1 to 6. So when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judah beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
Thank you to Barbara for reading God's word to us this morning, to everyone else who's had a part in our worship so far. If you're joining with us for the first time or you haven't been around for a little while, we are in a series called Grand Design. And first of all, we thought about God's grand design for creation. Then we thought about God's grand design for humanity. Last week we thought about God's grand design for marriage. Today we're thinking about sex. Then we're thinking about singleness. Then we'll be thinking about what if I've messed up. And then Peter Linus is going to come from Evangelical Alliance on the 23rd and think about how do we as a church respond to those with whom we disagree. In 2016, Zara Larsson sang the following words: "Oh, I can't help myself, it's human nature. Human nature, who's to say what's meant to be? Oh, why can't we be on our worst behavior, when it all comes naturally? I would like to get to know you, baby." And then the rest of the lyrics I don't want to say out loud in church because I might get into trouble. I realize it's another shallow song about sex and human relationships, but she does ask a vitally important question or two. Why can't we be on our worst behavior? And who's to say what's meant to be? We live in a world that struggles to provide lasting and authoritative answers to those kinds of questions. There's an obvious hypocrisy in our culture that calls out sexual immorality on the front page of a newspaper, while at the same time celebrating it through advertising all sorts of other shows and types of entertainment throughout the rest of the paper. And so the headlines will be grabbed by Philip Schofield or Jimmy Savile or Harvey Weinstein, while at the same time media moguls have made their fortunes on placing topless models on page 3 of the exact same publications that they were printing, and promoting or advertising relentlessly 50 Shades of Grey as a movie to watch or a book to read as entertainment. Why would we take moral guidance from someone who at one point points the finger at sexual immorality and says wrong, and at the next breath is causing us or calling for us to applaud sexual immorality? Who's to say what's meant to be? Where do we go to get a lasting, authoritative view on what is right and wrong for human sexuality? Where is the design? Where does it come from? How do we discover it? Jesus was asked a question in the passage that Barbara read to us. He was asked a question about divorce. They were trying to trap him and trick him, and he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's really important. God has done this. God has joined a man and a woman together in one flesh. He made the body so that it fits in this way. Jesus is asked a question about divorce, but he talks about the one flesh union that takes place in marriage. That's the context for the sexual union between husband and wife. If sexual intimacy of any kind was able to take place elsewhere, if it was in his view permissible or applaudable or to be endorsed, then he would not have drawn upon sexual intimacy as the subject to answer the question about marriage and divorce. It's specifically a marriage question, and he talks specifically about sex, and he reaches right back to the creation order to answer it. He states that God has made us male and female. This is the relationship, the only one that makes the creation mandate possible. God says in the beginning that he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That will mean a lot of sex, to fill the earth. God is not against sex. He commands it. He encourages it. From the very beginning, before sin entered the world, before there was any wrong, any rebellion, God made men and women as sexual beings. Notice that he doesn't tell Adam and Eve to pray, even though they are spiritual beings. He doesn't command that they engage in learning or study, even though they are intellectual beings. He doesn't tell them to be industrious as productive beings. He doesn't say form government because they are civil beings. He doesn't say paint the picture, write a song, play music because they are artistic beings. He says be fruitful and multiply. You are a sexual being. Rather than wanting to ban it or outlaw sex, God commands it. And in the New Testament letter to the Corinthian church, Paul the Apostle is even more plain and clear as he teaches the church about how to deal with sexual activity. He's wanting the church not to believe the lie when he says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. And in this context, all the men would have nodded and said, yes, this is culturally true. But the husband does, and the husband's role, that's right. Here's the controversial bit in that context and in ours. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is radically transformative. In a culture where women were mistreated and oppressed without a second thought, Paul goes on to say, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One person I read this week said that according to this particular passage of Scripture, the only person who is against sex is Satan. And you're to stay apart for the purposes of prayer, perhaps for a period of time, but then you're to come together again physically. Do not withhold your body from your husband as punishment, or give it to him as reward. Same for men. You don't have authority over your own body. You have to restrain and control your own body. But also your wife has authority over your body to say no. And you got to listen. We live in an age where there's a lot of talk about consent. And that is true just as much in a marriage situation as outside of it. It doesn't just relate, you know, to your wife having authority over your body by saying how many scoops of ice cream you can have in your dessert, although she may comment on that too. Sex is to be a uniting, intimate experience for a husband and a wife. God gave it as a precious gift for marriage so that a husband and a wife could expose their strengths and their weaknesses to one another, to mingle together At the same time, their strengths and weaknesses. Do you remember in the creation story that God made woman out of man? And so there is a longing for this unification to take place again. A coming together, a reunion of the flesh that was opened up and separated and then united again. God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are made in his image to replicate and to reveal God as a community God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So some people, you know, I read this week, someone's asking, well, why not three? Why is marriage not three instead of one? And there are a number of comments. One of the things that I found most helpful was saying, marriage is an inadequate picture of the Trinity. It's an inaccurate, because we can never properly image God. And he made us male and female. One pastor in marriage preparation classes puts it this way: sex is the lubricant for marriage. In the potential of your relationship to seize up, where resentment grows and the likelihood of infidelity increases, sex is God's idea to bring that relationship together and to smooth out the difficulties. In a book for youth pastors on this subject, the author says this. I may have read this to you before, but I think it's really good. God could have invented a method of having kids that involved spitting on each other's big toe if he wanted to. But instead, he invented sex. Fantastic, enjoyable, intimate, and exciting. And because it is so valuable, God has given some very smart rules for its enjoyment to keep us from getting hurt and hurting others. I read this week that the United States of America has equipment to print its dollars, and it's vast, nearly half the length of an American football field, 144 feet long, 44 meters long. It contains 20 cameras and performs various verifications and checks and inspections. Needless to say, this technology is expensive. The process that it is part of is not cheap. In 2019, the budget for producing currency and coin in the United States of America was, wait for it, $955.8 million. This should not surprise us, because money is valuable, and so the process by which it was produced was never going to be cheap. Abdu Murray says this: because a human being is the sacred product of sex, the sexual process by which that person is made is also sacred. God has placed constraints and regulations and rules and designs around sex and sexual union. And you might say, well, that's destructive. You might say, that's restrictive. That ruins my enjoyment of it. But you step into a roller coaster at Disney World and the guy checks your seatbelt. You don't say, can you take the seatbelt off, please? I really want to enjoy this ride. You know that the ride is going to be more enjoyable because of the constraints around it. You'll be able to enjoy the speed because you submitted to the design that is there for your safety and the safety of others. And it's the same with sex. But we know we live not only in a culture, but in a church and in a home and in a body where there has been distortion, not just out there, not just in here, but right in here, every single one of us. We can all get off the high horse here, because who's to say what's meant to be when it comes to sex, sexuality? We've all said, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to do it my way. Every single one of us has fallen short of the perfect standard that God requires. And so everyone needs to feel the weight of this and not think this is about someone else. As I've been preparing this week, I'm thinking, this is about me. I'm not trying to get at anyone. I'm trying to submit to what God is saying to me. I'm trying to communicate with you what God is saying to you. And I'm not pointing fingers. I want the Bible to speak to you just as I want it to speak to me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. You and I know that sex did not come to us from a pressure group or a government. It wasn't the discovery of the porn industry, TV producers, or human traffickers. There can be TED Talks about sex and even documentaries about how attitudes are changing in the culture that we live in, how it's different in our period of history than it was in the past. But we can hear also from the inventor directly. And like anything that is valuable and precious, there are protections placed around it to care for it. Whereas if we viewed sex as dirty or unimportant, then we could leave it outside with the recycling boxes that could be blown around by the wind and no one would really care. But it's precious, like jewellery that goes in a box and is sealed behind a locked door. Possibly you have an alarm on your house and you put it in a safe space, not readily accessible to everyone, because it's precious and you don't just want anyone to get their hands on it. In 2009, American rock band Kings of Leon sang their hit single, Sex is on Fire. And it contains a really, really important truth. Sex is indeed like a fire. In the right place, it's comforting. It's warm. It brings security, pleasure, and protection for a human relationship between a man and his wife. But a fire that ignites in the wrong place is catastrophic, devastating. It ruins lives. It leaves lasting damage. It causes incredible pain. And guess what? Everyone can drop a locator pin and say, there should not be fire here. The church is not the only place in which there is a decision about sex should not happen there. Everyone in your workplace, everyone in your family, everyone in your group of friends and community would say sex should not happen here. There would be a place where they would say it's out of bounds. We want to protect vulnerable adults and children. No matter what age or stage of life we are living in, no matter what century we find ourselves in, no matter what culture says, you and I assume, would be willing to be on the wrong side of history in order to say, protect the vulnerable adult. Protect the person in the nursing home. Protect the person in the hospital ward. Protect the person in the dentist's chair who is under anesthetic. Protect the primary schools. We would want there to be, no matter what age or stage of human history we were living in, we would want to be on the side of the vulnerable, on the side of the place we say, sex should not happen here in this place or with this person. If it meant standing up for those people, you would do it, regardless of what century you found yourself in. You would be willing to have an unpopular opinion if you believed it was the right one. Inside and outside the church, we all have an out-of-bounds area for sex where we would say it's wrong. No matter where it is in the world, no matter who else is involved in it, we would be willing to say stop that. No matter what century, no matter what period of history, we would say don't do it, it's wrong. And so what I want to ask you, is it really unreasonable for God, who designed sex, not to have an out-of-bounds sign too? If he is the inventor and designer and creator of sex, is it not right that he also should be able to say sex should not happen outside of this boundary? I thought of two instances this week that have been in the news fairly recently. There was the rugby hazing incident at Methodist College Belfast, where a teenage boy took a court case following a hazing incident that happened on a school trip, where he was naked before his peers. And then at the end of last year, 23-year-old Lily Phillips, an OnlyFans creator who went viral on social media after having sex with 101 different men in a 24-hour period. We live in a world where the boundaries have been not just blurred, but obliterated. In an attempt to say, hey, freedom, anything goes. And the results are ruinous. The people who are made in the image of God bear his likeness and are precious in his sight. And we can look at those instances and say, that's wrong. What does God say about your attitude or my attitude, about your behavior, my behavior? In a great little book that I found very helpful to read this week, I downloaded it on my iPad so that I wasn't reading it in the airport, because I thought people might be giving me funny looks. But the question is, why does God care who I sleep with? And the answer that Sam Albury gives is, God cares who we sleep with because he cares deeply about the people who are doing the sleeping. He cares about sex because it was his idea, not ours. He cares because misusing sex can cause profound hurt and damage. He cares because he regards us as worthy of his care. God's not out to ruin your freedom. He's not out to spoil your fun. He cares about you. And as I've thought about this and thought about how do we communicate this as a church, I have to be honest and say that the church has failed on many occasions to articulate God's good design for sex as his care for people that he loves. I think, and it may only be my impression, so you can discount it if you want, I think at times we've attempted to elevate ourselves as uncontaminated people, speaking down from on high to a polluted world. And yet the complex conversation around sex, sexuality, and gender needs to be framed around God's care for the world, God's care for us, and that the motivating factor around any of the restrictions that are in place biblically are a result of his care for people round about us. We need to say clearly and unapologetically that God has boundaries around sexuality, gender, sexual relationships. And to say that when people stray from God's boundaries and go beyond what he has declared to be right, to say that it's wrong, not to believe the lie that people themselves are believing, that God made me this way, but actually to say sin has distorted your view of yourself or your desires as it has distorted mine. We need to love and listen to and welcome and show compassion to people who do not share our convictions and live contrary to what God has commanded. I want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you struggle with same-sex attraction, you're welcome in this place. Please keep coming. We love you. We want you to be here. If your children struggle with same-sex attraction, we want you here. If you have strayed sexually in the past and are ashamed and guilty about what you've done, you're welcome in this place. We love you. We want you here to experience and taste the mercy of God that will bring about the transformation of your life. In the 2001 movie Vanilla Sky, Tom Cruise's character has a one-night stand with Cameron Diaz. Later on in the movie, she challenges him on this one-night stand, and she says, don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? It's why recovery from sexual abuse is not the same as recovery from a grazed knee. There's something more than the physical going on in the sexual intimacy that takes place. It's not just a physical attack. The person has their own personhood violated. And so I want to say to you, if you are caught up in the habit of watching pornography, then you are participating in sexual abuse. You're believing a lie about what will make you happy. And you're destroying all sorts of relationships, not just the relationship with your husband or wife, but relationships with your friends, your work colleagues, the people all around you, because you're hiding the secret And the real you is not known, and so you feel like a total fraud in every single environment that you're in. You're destroying your relationships. Don't just think that you're doing something in the privacy of your own room that no one else will know about, that will never be discovered. It will. Because you're actually isolating yourself from everyone else around you because there's this hidden part of your life. It's not just romantic relationships that are destroyed by pornography. You feel like a fraud with your friends and your colleagues and the people that you know in this church. A married man named John met up with his friends who were all dabbling in pornography. And in a moment of brutal honesty, one of them said to him, "I just don't understand how you can have sex with the same woman all the time. That seems boring." And without hesitation, and with a straight face, John said, "I don't have sex with the same woman all the time." And their silent stares begged for an explanation. John's answer was great. He says this: his wife is not the same woman that he married. She was always growing and changing as a woman. And he was growing and changing as a man. They were not the same people they were when they got married, and neither was their sexual intimacy. Married couples have sex on their honeymoon and after a cancer diagnosis. They have sex after romantic dinners and following the loss of their parents. As the relationship grows and changes, so does the way in which sex binds them together as a married couple to enjoy that unity. And the Bible is way more graphic about sex than we might be comfortable with in church. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." This is not a description of sexual intimacy that is possible on a one-night stand. It's speaking about faithfulness that goes on for years and years and years, that is only possible in a lasting relationship between a husband and a wife. So what hope do we have in a world where there is God's design and our distortion, when we've diverged from his purposes and plans? What hope do we have? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there is deliverance available for every single one of us. We're going to spend more time on this in a couple of weeks' time. Phil's going to speak on this subject about what do we do if we've messed up. But just briefly, it's really important to state that no one can boast or brag before God about their sexual purity or obedience to his design. Our performance is far from perfect. Our thoughts, our actions, and behavior has failed to meet God's required standard. Nobody in this place has measured up. No one in Green Island Baptist Church qualifies for heaven on the basis of their sexual purity or restraint. And it's important to note that some of the harshest words ever spoken by Jesus were reserved for religious leaders who were lining up to stone a woman caught in adultery. He had the harshest words for the religious elite, people who perceived themselves to be above others. Men withheld compassion from a prostitute and encircled an adulterous woman with the intention of stoning her to death. And he calls the sinless to cast the first stone, and every single one of them have to leave their stones down and walk away in John chapter 8. I love what Jesus says to this woman. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the first thing he says to someone who is sexually immoral, who has a past, who has regrets, who has embarrassment, who has shame. The first thing he says is, "Neither do I condemn you." And so as a church, I think it's always good to follow the pattern of Jesus. If we want to be disciples who follow Jesus and respond to the cultural pressures like Jesus does, when we get alongside people who have sinned sexually, who are sexually immoral, the first thing out of our lips must not be condemnation. I really want to stress that. I want us to be a church that says, "Neither do I condemn you." But he doesn't leave it there. He says, "Leave your life of sin. The order is really important. If we reverse the order, we lose the gospel. We lose Jesus. We walk away from him. Scott Saul says this. I think it's great. With Jesus, preemptive declarations of grace and love and no condemnation establish the environment for conversations about truth, morality, and ethics. According to Jesus, there is no other way than this. Just as we finish up this morning, I've been in ministry for almost 25 years. I've been on many Alpha courses. I've been to Christian conferences. I've attended various churches. And I am yet to meet a person who became an enthusiastic follower of Jesus because another Christian or a group of Christians scolded them about their morality or their ethics. I've yet to hear a testimony where someone said, do you know, I was living a really wild life and this Christian came in and started pointing their finger at me, made me feel miserable about the way I was living, so I just thought I'd really like to be like them. Because they seemed like they couldn't be happy unless they were miserable about something. Yet to hear it. But I do know a lot of people who stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, sinner, condemned, unclean. That is the message of the gospel. He loves you right where you are, and he wants you to embrace his design for creation, for humanity, for marriage, and for sex, even if it doesn't make sense. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you're welcome in this place. We want you to taste and see that the Lord is good, to submit to his ways and to surrender to his plans for your life so that you can enjoy the Creator's design for human relationships. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for the challenge that it brings to our lives, for the way in which it holds up a mirror to our own inadequacies and failures. Thank you, Lord God, that in your word and through your Son, you don't just expose us to everything that's wrong, but you provide us with a solution. You give us a Savior. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you gave us your Son, perfect and whole, righteous and holy, to be our substitute and to stand in our place. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for us. May we share that love with others, and as a result of that love, may we submit ourselves to his purposes and plans. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.